Morning. Welcome to the tip of summer. It's almost here, right? Kids in school are going, yes! Acts chapter 4. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 4. If you've been following our reading, you've been coming across these beginning chapters in Acts over the past couple of weeks. And it's amazing to see how the early church in Jerusalem is making its mark. It's making its mark in a big way. And one of the things that we see is the difference in the apostles. When you read through the end of, let's say, the Gospel of John, you find the apostles huddled in a room behind a locked door for fear of the people who had just crucified Jesus, right? And now you find these guys, they're full of confidence. They're not afraid to stand up to these men who had railroaded Jesus into a criminal's death. These are strikingly different men, and we're going to read the obvious reason here in a moment. But I want you to go back just for a moment. Leave your marker in Acts 4, but make a left a page or so to Acts chapter 3, and notice what leads up to what we're going to read about in Acts chapter 4. In verses 1 through 11 of Acts 3, Peter had healed a man, a lame beggar who had been lame from, it says, his mother's womb, all his life. So, obviously, he wasn't a world traveler. He stayed in the same place every day, begging for money because he couldn't do anything else. And everybody knew him. Everybody knew who he was and how long he'd been that way. And after he heals him, in the following verses in Acts chapter 3, from verses 12 through 26, Peter takes the opportunity to preach to the people, telling them that they need to consider Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers so that times of refreshing, as Peter puts it, will come upon them. But then we find in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, the Jewish leadership shows up and they throw a fit. They are not about to take kindly to the fact that these guys are preaching the benefits of the one who they consider a heretic, and that they had just killed. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. They probably figured that by doing away with the leader of the sect, that's what they thought it was, then the following would just fizzle out, would just die out. But of course, that's not what we see happening. Already in Acts chapter 2, we have seen thousands baptized into Christ. We see the movement swelling. We see the confidence of these men who were preaching Jesus so much that they're not afraid of these religious leaders throwing this fit. And then Peter takes the opportunity to preach to them, to the enemies of Jesus, in verses 8 through 12. And he says definitively in verse 12, there is no salvation, or rather there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now again, notice how Peter says that. I bet 45 days before he wouldn't have said that. I mean, 45 days 2 months, 3 months earlier, Peter was wavering. Of course, we know how he denied even knowing Jesus. And now he's saying, not only do I know him and stand up for him, but he's the only way that we can be saved. He wasn't about to deny him anymore. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, this leadership that's gathered around Peter and John, would love nothing better than to deny Jesus. In fact, they have spent many, many months doing that. But what this episode that we're about to read is going to tell us is that there are some things that just can't be denied. There are things that are so obvious that you have to take them not only at face value, but also for the benefit that they offer. So let's begin reading. Let's talk about, first of all, that the master can't be denied. In verse 13, it says, now as they, that is the religious leadership, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There was the undeniable presence of Jesus among these men, not in the literal physical form, but by the influence of Jesus. They saw that there was something different about these guys. They knew that the apostles had been with Jesus. They not only knew that they were disciples of Jesus, but that he had left an indelible mark on them that still lingered to this day. And they saw that as Peter and John spoke, they spoke with confidence. Verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. And that's what conviction will do, right? If you are utterly convinced of something, it'll produce confidence. It'll give you the guts to defend that position because you absolutely believe it's so. And that's what we find with Peter and John here. The same Peter who had denied even knowing Jesus now speaks boldly about him. Why? Because Jesus was with him in a practical, tangible way. We're told over in John 14 and verse 18, Jesus promised them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, what Jesus promised the apostles in verse 18, he promises everyone in verse 23. I'm with you, he says. I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say that if anyone believes in me and loves me, then not only I, but my Father will come to him. We'll make our abode with him. I believe what Jesus is talking about is the fact that when someone loves him, there will always be the presence of Jesus in his life. That they will know that they have a constant companion by the influence and by the impact that Jesus has on their lives. And this produces an undeniable power. The Jewish leaders, it says, were amazed that these uneducated, untrained men spoke so boldly and confidently about Jesus. Where did they get these words if they were untrained and uneducated? Now, what it means, I guess, is that they didn't go to any of the approved rabbinical schools that these Jewish leaders would have considered proper rabbis attending. No, these men had spent time at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. And what Peter and John were doing was exactly what Jesus promised they would do as he told them about not only the difficulties, but the confidence that they would have in later times. Make a left with me to Luke chapter 12 for a second. Luke chapter 12. Leave your marker there in Acts 4. We're going to be back. But look with me in Luke 12. And begin with me in verse 11. Luke 12 verse 11. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Jesus not only makes a point for the inspiration of these men, but he tells them, you're going to have to give an answer for what it is you say you believe. You're going to have to give an answer for your position in following me. And I'll be with you when you do that. Look with me over in chapter 21 of Luke, Luke 21. In Luke 21 and verse 12, begin there with me. Jesus says, after he talks about all kinds of unrest that's going to happen, he says in verse 12, but before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And what we're reading about in Acts chapter 4 is the beginning of that. We're finding out how these apostles are beginning to find out that not only is there going to be pushback, but they'll have a way to stand up against that adversity. They'll have a way to stand up against that opposition. And that's what the power of truth will do in a disciple. There will be an undeniable change in that person. For me, this is the most important lesson of all the things I'm going to say in this assembly, is what we read in verse 13. Can people see that you have been with Jesus? Can people see that there is an undeniable impact that he's had on your life and that you are a changed person because of it? The undeniable presence and power of Jesus will cause you to stand when everybody else is folding. It'll cause you to love when others spew hate at you. it'll motivate you to serve when all everyone else does is take, take, take. That's the undeniable presence and power of Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 4, not only could the master not be denied, but the miracles couldn't be denied either. In verse 14, it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it.'" Look at verse 22. "For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." They can't deny what had happened. The guy who everybody knew for the past 40 years had been a lame beggar was standing right in front of them. He had an undeniable walk, and this was a problem for the Jews. This healed man stood right there, right in front of them. No doubt they had passed him time and time and time and time again on their way to the temple. "Oh, there's the guy. Oh, maybe we ought to throw him a mina or something. You know, we'll throw him a penny or two." No doubt they'd seen this guy and never in their wildest dreams imagined that he would be not just before them, but standing before them. He was, this man, not just standing, but animated. Go make a left with me to chapter 3 for a second. I want you to notice something. In verse 6, as Peter approaches this guy, this lame beggar thinks he's going to get some money, Jesus says, I don't have any, but I got something far better, and I'm going to give it to you. And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And so in verse 7, Peter seizes him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Think about this for a moment. Think about the immensity of this miracle that's going on. This guy who for 40 years had absolutely no control over his useless legs. You talk about muscle atrophy. He had no muscle, right? Because there wasn't any use in those legs. And yet all of a sudden, it tells us they're strengthened. Legs that had never been used, had never supported weight, are now fully supporting him. He not only stands up, but look what it says in verse 8. "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." This isn't a guy who goes through physical therapy and gets out of a wheelchair slowly with a walker and then a cane and then maybe on crutches. This is a guy who was instantaneously healed. And these Jews could not deny it. Look what it's told to or about us in Colossians chapter 1. Make it right with me to Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, let's begin actually in verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, what's this got to do with what we're talking about in Acts chapter 4? That man was animated, and he began a new walk in life. Literally, a new walk. When we come to Christ, we have before us a new path, right? A new way to go. A new walk. And Paul is praying not only for the Colossians, but also for us by extension, that we'll find strength to walk in this walk. That we'll be animated, just as that man was. Not only to praise God, as Paul puts it here, in Colossians 1, but also to live in a way that bears fruit, that shows to everybody that not only has Jesus given me a new purpose and a new walk in life, but He also provides me with ways to fulfill that purpose. That there's something I can do that shows my gratitude for what He's given to me. A fellow who I had the opportunity to learn a lot from when I first became a Christian used to say this. He said, Your talk talks and your walk talks. But your walk talks more than your talk talks. Now say that back to me 3 times real fast. We get that, right? Sometimes we say you can talk the talk, but you gotta walk the walk, right? Well, I think what this tells us is you gotta walk the talk, right? You can tell people that you are a Christian all day long. You can make adamant assertions about the deity of Jesus. But nobody believes it until they see the evidence in your life. They want to know, okay, great, but what's He done for you? Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks more than your talk talks. Did I get that right? Yes. And what this produces for us is undeniable worship. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In verse 16, they said, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." It was apparent to everybody because these religious leaders weren't the only ones who knew that this poor, lame beggar had been utterly and completely healed, but everybody else in town knew it. Go back to Acts chapter 3 for a second and look at verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. This man had been seen not only walking, but especially praising God, attributing his wellness to God. Because that's where it came from, right? Oh yeah, Peter said the words, but Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." There's a connection here to the deity of Jesus that's very subtle but important for us to notice. But isn't that happens when you've been real sick and you get health again? You're grateful. You know, I think the hardest thing for an atheist is when they feel grateful but they don't know who to thank, right? Well, this guy knew exactly who to thank. He attributed his well-being to God and he praised him for it. He made his life, I believe, a daily worship to God. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. That's what it tells us exactly what we should do. Romans 12. You probably know these verses, the first couple of verses of Romans 12. Romans 12 verse 1. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now let's just think for a moment about what the mind of this poor lame beggar might have been. He laid near the temple, right? Because that's where the foot traffic was, thinking that there would be enough money or enough people to give him something to subsist on for that day, right? And probably being so close to the temple, he had an opportunity to hear people talk about the Messiah. When's he going to come? What's it going to mean? Is he going to throw off the shackles of Rome's oppression? He had an opportunity to listen to all these different ideas about what the Messiah meant to different people. But when he finally experienced the power of Jesus, do you think that changed his mind about who the Messiah was? About what the Messiah came to do? Talk about a renewing of the mind. That blind, that poor lame beggar got it. Right? And it's important for us. I can't stress this enough. No matter how good our schools are, our public schools, our young people are being bombarded by ungodly ideas all the time. And it's up to them, actually it's up to parents, godly parents, to reinforce what's right so that they'll have a way to combat all these ungodly ideas. So that they can renew their minds to stand up to what's going on, to what's being aimed at them day after day after day. But Christians too need to recognize that this world has a mindset and it is utterly against God. It is utterly in opposition to His will for you. And so we've got to, if we're going to live a life that it talks about here, a life of sacrificial worship to God, it means that it's going to have to start here, right? God gave us minds. Somebody said that we only use 10% of our brains. Well, meet Mr. 1%, right? I don't know how much of our brains we actually use or how people can even figure that out. But I do know that God made us rational, thinking, logical creatures. We can use our minds to think and to reason and to come to firm conclusions. And we start with God's Word, with truth, something that is all true. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Not only could the Master not be denied, not only could the miracles not be denied, most importantly, the message couldn't be denied. Look at verse 17. These religious leaders said, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." What had they seen and heard? Just think about Peter, first of all. What had Peter himself experienced? Well, fear and wavering. He denied Jesus. But you know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, you know what he told the women? He says, "Go back and tell the others and Peter to meet me in Galilee." I don't think that Peter was expecting such love and forgiveness and reception back to Jesus. I'm pretty sure he thought that he had messed that up for good. But that's what he received. And even though these men here in Acts chapter 4 were ordered by the most powerful religious men at the time to stop talking about Jesus, they couldn't help it because they knew the love that was in the message of the gospel. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you." I love that. I love that Jesus says, "Yes, you're my friends, but there's a stipulation." I love that there is an obvious way to show to others that I've received the love of God by the impact that the love of His Son has on me. That I can show that I love Him. In fact, after what does 1 John chapter 4 tell us? We love because He first loved us. We get the opportunity to show that in a reciprocal way. But this message was not only about undeniable love. It's also about undeniable life. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Sometimes we talk about eternal life. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. When he talks about salvation, he's talking about eternal life. And Jesus says, "Well, if that's what you're looking for, real life, then I'm your guy." In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There's a couple of ways that we can take that. If we're thinking of life as life eternal, well, it doesn't get any more abundant than that, right? Non-ending life. But I think there's more to it. When he speaks of abundant life, I think Jesus is not only talking about the quantity of life, but the quality of life, the life that we live. And sometimes Christians think to themselves, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I mean, everybody's against me, and I can't have any fun, and I can't do this, and life is terrible, but at least I get heaven in the end, right?" What a miserable way to live. Being a Christian means that you have a quality of life now that surpasses the best that this world has to offer. You've got things that are available to you that no one else without Christ gets to have. You are a special child of God. And because of that, you get these wonderful benefits that are only included in that relationship. We get all this stuff because there are some things that just can't be denied. And the saddest thing is when a Christian denies those benefits that are his through Christ. Don't be one of them. Bow with me. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you and humbled by so much that you have done for us, to us, and through us. We're thankful especially, Father, for those obvious showings, the manifestations of your love and gentleness and tolerance and forgiveness towards us. We're thankful especially, Father in heaven, for the undeniable life of your Son that has been proven again and again and again. We're thankful for the miracles that he did, the works that shown that not only that he was sent by you and from you, but that those things were approved by you in order to confirm the message that he came to bring. And Father, as we consider that message, the message of our own sinfulness, but ultimately of our own wellness, we pray, Father, that we will respond to it, not only in a way that helps us, that's our ultimate hope, but even more than that, that you will be honored and glorified in all that we do as we respond to these undeniable things. In Jesus' name, amen.